who will speak to us on Luther and biblical authority. Professor Lotz.
I think it only fair to begin my lecture with a caveat that was entered by the American humorist Ambrose Bierce. God alone knows the future. Only a historian can alter the past. And thank God we're justified by faith alone and not by the verifiability of everything that we say about Martin Luther on his 500th birthday. My topic is Martin Luther and the authority of Scripture. From first to last, Martin Luther's career was inseparably bound up with Holy Scripture, a ceaseless grappling with the Bible's superior might. In July 1505, shortly after entering the monastery of the observant Augustinian hermits in Erfurt, he was presented with his personal copy of the Latin Bible bound in red leather. The presentation was not merely ceremonial. In keeping with the rule of his order, Luther was obliged to undertake daily Bible study. In his case, no compulsion was required. Even then, he later recalled, there was nothing I would rather be doing than studying the Scriptures. After ordination to the priesthood in April 1507, Luther was directed by his superiors to undertake advanced study in the order's graduate school of theology associated with his monastery and the University of Erfurt. In pursuing the prescribed course of study, Luther, like Thomas Aquinas three centuries earlier, followed the traditional curriculum of the medieval university, one which required the candidate to deliver introductory lectures on the Bible, as well as on that great textbook of medieval theology, The Sentences of Peter Lombard, requirements that Luther himself fulfilled at Wittenberg and Erfurt in 1509-1510. It should be noted that the medieval doctorate in theology was in fact a doctorate in Bible, for the main task of the master or doctor was biblical exegesis. In this light, the old canard that medieval Catholicism had repressed biblical study and had even denied the normative authority of Scripture must be rejected out of hand. The medieval doctor of theology was by profession and practice a doctor of Scripture, magister in sacra pagina, master of the sacred page. Luther was the grateful heir and beneficiary of this heritage of biblical scholarship. In October 1512, after 5 years of rigorous, intensive study in the Queen of the Sciences, Luther was formally promoted to the degree of Doctor of Sacred Scripture. Thereupon, he succeeded John Staupitz in the chair of biblical exposition in the University of Wittenberg, a school that had been founded only 10 years before. By the terms of his ecclesiastical vocation and office as Doctor of the Church, Luther bore public responsibility for teaching, defending, and preserving the Catholic faith in its truth and purity. For over 30 years, he carried out this high calling with more than ordinary fidelity, and as it happened, with unexpected and epoch-making results. Among these momentous results was Luther's assertion that Holy Scripture, is the sole normative authority for Christian faith and life. Namely, that no doctrines are binding on Christians except those which are clearly taught in Scripture, and that all teachings and teachers of the church are to be tested by Holy Scripture and approved only if they agree with Scripture. Holy Scripture, in short, is the sole source and norm of all binding church doctrine in matters of faith and morals. One may grant that there are other teaching authorities in the church, such as the ancient ecumenical councils with their Trinitarian and Christological dogmas, but their authority is derived from Scripture, and their teaching is binding only when it is warranted by Scripture. Thus Luther declared of Scripture in his 1535 Galatians lectures, "This queen must rule, and everyone must obey and be subject to her. The Pope, Luther, Augustine, Paul, an angel from heaven, these should not be masters, judges, or arbiters, but only witnesses, disciples, and confessors of Christ." This position is summarized in the familiar Reformation slogan or catchword, Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Familiar though it be, this slogan has been subject to widespread misinterpretation. My intent in this lecture is to address three such misconceptions, and in particular to consider the fundamental question of why Luther ascribed sole normative authority to the Bible. The first misconception attaching to the Sola Scriptura has to do with chronology. It is often thought that Luther began his public career as church reformer in late 1517 with a fully developed doctrine of Scripture's exclusive authority. Indeed, that only armed with such a doctrine could he launch his attack on abuses associated with the church's sacrament of penance, specifically the sale of indulgences. In fact, it was not until the last half of 1519 and early 1520, in connection with his debate at Leipzig with John Eck and its immediate aftermath, that Luther first arrived at his Sola Scriptura, and it was not until late 1520 and early 1521 that he articulated this position in detail and depth. One must immediately add that from the very outset of his professorship, Luther consistently affirmed the sufficiency of Scripture for establishing all articles of faith. The church, said Luther in his first lectures on the Psalms in 1513-1515, is captive to the authority of Scripture and does not teach anything but the Word of God. Yet at this juncture, Luther did not oppose or reject the normative authority of the church's tradition of biblical interpretation, as found in the church fathers and doctors, and in the definitions and decrees of popes and church councils. Scripture, in other words, was a sufficient authority in its own right, but Scripture did not stand alone. The Bible's normative authority was actually the authority of the Scripture as interpreted by the church, whose office holders and accredited teachers guaranteed the Bible's right interpretation and use. By late 1518 and early 1519, however, in the aftermath of the meeting with Cajetan at Augsburg, by this time Luther had decisively rejected the binding interpretive authority of the medieval doctors of Scripture, of the papal decrees contained in the church's canon law, and even of the ancient church fathers. He did so because he had discovered that these authorities were not only liable to error, but had in fact erred in central points of doctrine. They were, after all, only human authorities, and thus they were included in the harsh summary judgment of Psalm 116, verse 11, "Omnis homo mendax," every man is a liar. Their authority, therefore, could not be viewed as of one piece with the authority of Scripture. Far from guaranteeing the right understanding of Scripture, they had often done violence to it. This was true above all, in Luther's judgment, of the scholastic theologians, whom he denounced as shameless mockers and defilers of Scripture, and no less true of the papal decretals, with what he called their distorted and malevolent words. Luther was not a master of understatement, obviously. The church fathers, by contrast, with Augustine at their head, always remained for Luther the holy and saintly fathers, whose learned and devout exposition of Scripture deserved a respectful hearing. Yet Luther also approached them as fallible men who stood under the infallible word of sacred Scripture. For a time, until mid-1519, Luther still held to the normative authority of general church councils, for he still recognized conciliar decisions as the embodiment of the church's universal consensus in questions of faith. In the course of the Leipzig debate in July 1519, however, John Eck forced Luther into the sensational admission that even so great and revered a council as that of Constance in the early 15th century had erred in condemning the many altogether Christian and evangelical articles of John Huss and his supporters, as Luther phrased it. Hence, Luther was now obliged to conclude that Scripture alone is, quote, the infallible Word of God, a counsel in truth, only the creation of this Word. Therefore, he continued, a faithful Christian cannot be forced beyond the authority of Holy Scripture, which is uniquely the jus divinum, the divine law. In effect, then, the Leipzig debate marked Luther's first clear, integrated expression of Scripture's sole normative authority for Christian faith and life. All other authorities, the medieval doctors, the ancient fathers, the papal decretals and conciliar decrees, are not simply under Scripture, a position that Eck could also endorse, but they have been shown to contradict Scripture at crucial points of doctrine and practice. Scripture, therefore, not only holds primacy in the church, but stands alone as the one infallible source and standard of revealed truth. Beginning in late 1519, and especially in the seminal writings of 1520-1521, Luther advanced this position with increasing precision and power, and with ever greater radicality vis-a-vis traditional church teaching. In December 1520, in his first comprehensive treatment of his new Scripture principle, Luther declared, I do not want to be honored as one who is more learned than all, but this I desire, that Scripture alone rule as queen, and that it is not explained away through my spirit or other men's spirit, but understood through itself and by its own spirit. 3 months later, in March 1521, he asserted, Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writings and doctrines on earth. Therefore, Christ's words take precedence over the words of all the saints. They have erred often. Christ never erred. In short, hold to Scripture and the Word of God. There you will find truth and security, assurance, and a faith that is complete, pure, sufficient, and abiding. It is important to observe, therefore, in the first place, that Luther's sola scriptura was fully developed only some 2 years after the outbreak of the indulgence controversy and in the course of the proceedings brought against him for heresy. Hence, one cannot simply identify Luther the reformer with Luther the defender of Scripture alone. The deeper significance of this fact will become clear when we later turn to consider the basis of Luther's teaching on biblical authority. A second and very widespread misconception of Luther's scripture principle is that he was the first theologian in the Western Catholic Church to assert the sola scriptura, and that his uniqueness and radicality are thus to be located in this presumably revolutionary formula. Yet the formula was the common property of the medieval church. No less a teacher than Thomas Aquinas had explicitly maintained in his commentary on John, canonical scripture alone is the rule of faith. Sola scriptura canonica est regula fidei. Likewise, in his Summa Theologiae, Thomas stated, indeed, sacred scripture is the rule of faith, which one may neither add to nor subtract from. To be sure, Thomas's scripture principle, his assertion of scripture's sufficient authority as the rule of faith, was in no way opposed to the normative authority also attaching to the fathers and doctors, the popes and councils, as faithful interpreters of scripture. For Thomas, as for virtually all the monastic and scholastic theologians of the Middle Ages, Holy Scripture and the Church's tradition of interpretation constituted an indissoluble unity, a harmonious whole. The coherence and congruence of Scripture and tradition were thus taken for granted. This concept of biblical authority is often called the single source theory because it recognized the sufficient authority of Scripture alone for establishing sacred doctrine, while holding that the contents of Scripture only come to life and receive their clear and correct exposition at the hands of the Church's authorized teachers. Luther himself, as we have observed, was still maintaining this position until mid-1518, and in some respects, even until mid-1519. The late Middle Ages, that is, the 14th and 15th centuries, also witnessed the rapid development of a second concept of biblical authority and of the relationship of Scripture and tradition. This newer concept, known as the two-source theory, came to the fore owing chiefly to the burgeoning influence of the canon lawyers. It acknowledged the normative authority of Scripture as interpreted by the Church, yet also allowed for an equally authoritative tradition outside of Scripture, on the ground that divinely revealed truth had been deposited both in apostolic Scripture and in an extra-biblical oral tradition delivered by Christ to the apostles in the 40 days between Easter and the Ascension, which tradition in turn the apostles handed on to their episcopal successors. On this view, Holy Scripture is not a sufficient source and standard of revealed truth, but requires to be complemented by the unwritten apostolic traditions, preserved by the succession of Orthodox bishops, above all by the Bishop of Rome, Peter's successor, and Christ's vicar. In all questions of faith where Scripture is silent, the authority of the unwritten traditions is decisive. This theory of two distinct sources of canonical truth, whose leading representatives were numbered among the late medieval nominalist theologians, subsequently achieved dogmatic definition at the Council of Trent. At its fourth session, April 1546, the Council established complete parity between Scripture and the extra-scriptural tradition and enjoined the faithful to approach both sources of revealed truth with the same sense of devotion and reverence. In this light, one can now identify the truly new and revolutionary features of Luther's fully developed Scripture principle as exhibited in his writings of 1520-1521. The explosive power of the sola scriptura resided not in the formula as such, since, as we have seen, that was nothing new. But in the unprecedented emphasis on the so-called exclusive particle, namely the sola, the alone. Scripture alone means, in the first place, that Luther categorically rejected the more recent two-source theory of normative authority in the church. One cannot appeal to extra-biblical apostolic traditions as norms of faith, argued Luther, because Scripture itself does not attest the existence of such normative traditions. Indeed, held Luther, this position actually renders biblical authority empty and of no account by enshrining ultimate authority in the heart of the Pope, whose sole prerogative it is to define these unwritten traditions. For Luther, this was but the old devilish enthusiasm, schwärmerei, decked out in new ecclesiastical guise. Moreover, if Scripture is silent concerning any supposed question of faith, then no genuine article of faith is at stake, but only the traditions of men, which lack binding force and are thus entirely matters of Christian freedom and of Christian charity. In the second place, Scripture alone means that Luther also rejected the older single-source theory of the sole normative authority of Scripture as interpreted by the Church, according to which biblical authority and ecclesiastical authority were inseparably joined. Luther did not, of course, reject the Church's interpretive task as such, for the saving message of Scripture always requires to be brought to contemporary expression through the living Word, above all the Word of preaching. But Luther did reject the view that biblical authority presupposes or depends upon the Church's teaching authority on the ground that the Bible is an obscure, enigmatic book that must be illumined by the exegetical tradition if it is not to give rise to heresy and schism. For Luther, rather, Scripture stands alone in its self-sufficient authority because Scripture is sufficiently clear in itself to be its own interpreter. Scripture alone, therefore, means at root, Scripture interprets itself, and Scripture authorizes itself. It does not require to be clarified and authorized by the interpretive tradition of the Church. The Church, rather, ever requires to be illuminated and legitimated by the Scripture. The Church does not create the Scripture, but is the creation of the biblical Word. The Church is not the judge of Scripture, but is judged by it. And though the Church is indeed the mother of all Christians, she remains the daughter of the gospel word of promise that sounds forth in and from the Scripture. I have said that Luther rejected the single source theory of biblical authority. I think it would be more accurate to say that he in effect corrected, or at least claimed to correct, this position by putting into practice its own theoretical recognition of the sola scriptura, of the sufficiency of Scripture as the rule of faith. This correction in practice was radical and revolutionary because the Church's venerable tradition of biblical interpretation was itself now tested, judged, and found wanting by Scripture, and thus the unity of Scripture and tradition, so long assumed, was now dissolved. As a result, the relationship of Scripture and tradition became an urgent problem for the first time in Christendom, requiring the Roman Church to address this issue at Trent in rejoinder to the new Lutheran heresy, and requiring the Evangelical Church to clarify what authority, if any, tradition still retained. It's often the case that within the Evangelical Church there is assumed to be no problem of tradition, that the sola scriptura has simply spoken the final word. a third misunderstanding of Luther's scripture principle, one that I consider the most pervasive and the most serious, is that it was based on his rediscovery of the Bible's unique character as a supernatural book, namely as the one book that has God as its author, and so the one book that is completely free from error. On this view, in other words, Luther attributed sole normative authority to Holy Scripture owing to its formal perfections as the sole book inspired by God the Holy Spirit. I think it is demonstrably the case, however, that Luther arrived at and asserted the sola scriptura not because he had rediscovered a divinely inspired, infallible Bible, but because he had rediscovered and humbled himself before the radical gospel of merciful God's justification of the ungodly. Gradually he came to the conviction, through prayerful, painstaking study of Scripture and of ecclesiastical history, that the Church's entire interpretive tradition had repeatedly obscured and even opposed this radical gospel. Precisely for that reason, it became incumbent upon him to break apart the long-assumed unity of Scripture and tradition, and thus to assert the sola scriptura in all its radicality, all its revolutionary aloneness. Luther, to be sure, was second to none in his lifelong veneration for Holy Scripture as God's own word. And he certainly did put Scripture as God's infallible word over and, if need be, against every merely human and hence fallible word. Nevertheless, he did not proclaim Scripture alone because he wished to reassert some forgotten truth about the Bible's divine character, but because his conscience had been taken captive to the liberating truth in the Bible, namely the Word of God in its primary sense, that is, the saving gospel of the crucified and risen Christ. For Luther, everything hinged on the Church's fidelity to this one thing needful in Scripture. In the name and for the sake of that biblical gospel, therefore, he declared that Holy Scripture alone must rule as queen in the Church. One can justly say, in sum, that Luther's Scripture alone has as its presupposition and ground the sovereign authority of Christ alone. It remains to offer additional support for this contention and to examine some of the leading features of Luther's Christ-centered doctrine of biblical authority. In particular, I should like to call attention to 3 points. First, in considering why Luther ascribed sole normative authority to the Bible, one should not fail to note that Luther and his opponents shared a high doctrine of Scripture, one inherited from the medieval theologians, who themselves based the Bible's normative authority on an elaborate theory of its inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Thus, both sides in the great controversy over authority in the Church regarded the Bible as the divinely inspired and infallible Word of God. Some students of Reformation history, however, have abetted the false impression that Luther was battling for an infallible Bible, that the 16th century witnessed mortal combat between Bible believers and Bible doubters. Catholicism certainly did not have to be told or persuaded that the Bible is at once truly God's Word and God's true Word. And yet Martin Luther, doctor of Scripture and university professor of Bible, concluded that the Church of his day did not believe, teach, and confess the Bible's whole truth. This conclusion was forced upon him as a result of his exegetical discovery of the heart and center of Scripture, its life-giving, conscience-liberating, soul-satisfying content, namely, its witness to merciful God's unconditional acceptance of sinners for Christ's sake through faith alone. The Reformation, therefore, witnessed a confrontation between two sharply divergent conceptions of the nature of biblical Christianity, of sin and grace, faith and love, church and ministry. Not a confrontation between two incompatible doctrines of Scripture's formal attributes as a divine book. Luther's assertion of the sola scriptura was the fruit and end product of his rediscovery of the Bible's essential message, of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not the outcome of any purported rediscovery of a high doctrine of Scripture. Second, we should again recall the one desire that Luther expressed in December 1520, namely, that Scripture alone rule as queen, and that it is not explained away through my spirit or other men's spirit, but understood through itself and by its own spirit. It is clear that a doctrine of biblical authority based on the Bible's supernatural qualities offers no assurance whatever that the Bible will not be explained away by the interpreter's own spirit. Luther himself well knew that biblicism is entirely compatible with subjectivism or spiritualism. Indeed, in his judgment, his Catholic opponents had fallen into this very error, notwithstanding their acceptance of Scripture's inspiration and inerrancy. Scripture, rather, will alone rule as queen when it is understood through its own spirit, that is, through its Christ-centered, gospel-centered subject matter. Only one who has grasped, or better, who has been grasped by Scripture's controlling center, can rightly comprehend its individual words and assertions. Hence, no theory about the divine character of the Bible's words, but only the faithful hearing of the Bible's subject matter, only the faithful hearing of the one Word of God, the Verbum Dei, sounded in and through all the biblical words, the Verba Dei, only that faithful hearing will establish Scripture on its throne. For this reason, Luther concluded his March 1521 statement of biblical authority, Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writings and doctrines on earth. He concluded that assertion with the summary exhortation, hold to Scripture and the Word of God. There you will find truth and security, assurance, and a faith that is complete, pure, sufficient, and abiding. That pregnant phrase, Scripture and the Word of God, repeated times beyond number in Luther's works, at once affirms the unity of Scripture and the Word and distinguishes between them. The Word is in Scripture, yet Scripture exists for the sake of this Word. The Word, of course, is preeminently Jesus Christ Himself, God's eternal Word made flesh, to whom all Scripture points, in whom the unity of Scripture is found, and through whom Scripture is possessed of such clarity that it interprets itself. The Word is no less the gospel of Christ, the prophetic announcement of the Christ who was to come, and the apostolic proclamation of the Christ who has come. This oral proclamation, the living Word, was the original form of the Scriptures, according to Luther. That is, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are nothing other than the record of past proclamation and now exist to become present proclamation. The New Testament, in fact, is not properly thought of as scripture, die Schrift, something written, but as Botschaft, something proclaimed, a joyous message of liberation, good tidings of deliverance, that by its very nature demands the living voice of the preacher, not the scribe's pen. The contemporary proclamation of this gospel is itself the present event of salvation whenever it is heard in faith. For the gospel is not merely about Christ, but is in truth the real presence of the exalted Christ himself, who even now speaks through the voices of his ministers and through the power of his Holy Spirit, even now creates saving faith in trusting hearts. The Holy Scriptures, therefore, though justly called the written word of God, are actually word of God in a secondary or derivative sense, because they always point beyond themselves to Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, who is their matchless content. They point beyond themselves to the prophetic and apostolic gospel of Christ, which is their glorious theme. And they point beyond themselves to the church's continuous proclamation of this biblical gospel, which is their true reason for being. The scriptures possess sole normative authority for the church's faith and life, inasmuch as they are the source and standard of its teaching and preaching. Preachers, said Luther, must extract their message from the scriptures to ensure that they are now preaching the same gospel that the prophets and apostles once proclaimed as the foundation of the church. Their message must be tested by the scriptures to ensure that it is truly gospel and so word of God. Thus, the Bible's authority is ultimately rooted in the authority of the gospel of Christ, namely that original spoken word which brought forth the scriptures and which is now available only in the scriptures. The same conclusion may be more briefly stated as follows. The written word of God, Holy Scripture, exists for the sake of the personal word of God, Jesus Christ, and for the sake of the spoken word of God, the gospel of Christ. The authority of Scripture, therefore, is based on the preeminent authority of Christ and of his gospel. Hence, Scripture's authority is not formal and static, predicated on the Bible's supernatural character. Apart from its use, it is rather an authority that attaches directly to the Bible's content, its matter, and that displays itself in action. For whenever Christ proclaims himself through the biblical gospel and thereby awakens faith in himself, there the authority of Scripture is realized. There Scripture truly authorizes itself and displays its regal power. For there is assurance and a faith that is complete, pure, sufficient, and abiding. Finally, and thirdly, it is important to underscore a point previously made, namely that Luther did not arrive at his scripture principle until a relatively late date, that is 1519, 1520. Yet by October 1517, when he first appeared on the public scene with his celebrated 95 Theses, Luther already possessed the lever by which he effected his epochal reforms. The pivotal Thesis 62 of the 95 Theses declared that the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. The fact that Luther's theology was Christ and gospel-centered before it was centered on the exclusive authority of Scripture demonstrates, I think, that the Scripture alone was in fact predicated on the prior principle of Christ alone and gospel alone. evidence for this contention is to be found in Luther's utterances throughout the critical years from 1519 to 1522. On March 5th, 1519, for example, writing to George Spalatin, his indispensable friend and advocate at the Saxon court, Luther offered the following apology or defense for his actions in the entire indulgence controversy. Quote, "I act for my faith in Christ, that the Pope and Curia may not treat his word as they please and contaminate it. Let the Roman decretals leave me the pure gospel and take away all else. I will not move a hair. What more can I or ought I do?" End quote. Luther typically identifies not the scripture as such, but the pure gospel as the focus of his concern. The rationale for Luther's position on biblical authority is set forth most succinctly in the epistolary preface to his 1519 Galatians lectures. Addressed to his Wittenberg colleagues Peter Lupin and Andrew Karlstadt, this dedicatory letter is an eloquent explanation and defense of his actions in the indulgence controversy. Luther concluded his case as follows. Quote, "In our age, we have seen that some councils are repudiated, and others again are confirmed, that theology is dealt with by mere opinions, that the meaning of the law depends on one man's arbitrary decision, and that everything is thrown into such confusion that almost nothing certain is left for us. But that even many decretals are inconsistent with the sense of the gospel is clearer than light, so that actual necessity itself compels us to flee to the most solid rock of divine scripture, and not to believe rashly any, whoever they may be, who speak, decide, or act contrary to its authority." End quote. The closing sentence of this confession, of this defense, spells out with all desired clarity the underlying motive and ground of Luther's insistence on the Bible's sole normative authority in the church. The cause of the gospel demands unconditional allegiance to Holy Scripture above the uncertain, equivocal, contradictory, often errant pronouncements of the scholastic theologians, church councils, and popes. This dialectical relationship between biblical authority and the cause of the gospel was also made plain in a treatise of March 1522, The Brief Instruction on What to Look For and Expect in the Gospels, designed as an introduction to the so-called Wartburg Postel. Luther closed this little masterwork with these words: "What punishment ought God to inflict upon such stupid and perverse people who neglect to study in the Scriptures and learn Christ there? Since we abandon his scriptures, it is not surprising that he has abandoned us to the teaching of the Pope and to the lies of men. Oh, would to God that among Christians the pure gospel were known, and that most speedily there would be neither use nor need for this work of mine. Then there would surely be hope that holy scriptures too would come forth again in their worthiness." The line of argument here is noteworthy. Scripture is elevated above all human traditions and words in the name and for the sake of the pure gospel. And the recovery of the worth of Holy Scripture is predicated upon the recovery of the gospel. Luther characteristically cannot speak of Scripture without simultaneously speaking of the gospel. Biblical authority is thus always correlated with the underlying authority of Christ and of the message that proclaims him. I take it to be established, therefore, that Luther's scripture principle is misunderstood if it is construed as the outcome of his discovery of ecclesiastical error in the light of an inerrant scripture. In fact, since his opponents also acknowledged biblical inspiration and inerrancy, Luther ultimately maintained scripture alone for the sake of Christ and the gospel, which he discovered to be the Bible's unifying center and definitive content, but which, in his judgment, his opponents had distorted and denied. Their error was not that they lacked a high doctrine of Scripture, but that they, together with leading representatives of the interpretive tradition, had subverted Scripture's chief teaching. Their theology purported to be biblical theology, faithful to Scripture, but in practice, concluded Luther, it was built on other foundations than Christ and the radical gospel of the righteous God's gracious acquittal of the unrighteous for Christ's sake through faith alone. In sum, Luther eventually repudiated the coherence of Scripture and tradition for the sake of the coherence of Scripture and the gospel. He dissolved the old, axiomatic, unproblematic unity of Scripture and tradition by disclosing the incongruity between the exegetical tradition and the doctrine of the gospel taught in its purity by Scripture alone. The presupposition and ground of the sola scriptura is patently the solus Christus.
As I indicated in the beginning, Professor Lotz is prepared to respond to questions or comments. Sir?
Well, personally, I found that a brilliant and illuminating analysis of a very long-time controversial issue. I would simply like to raise the question let me preface this by saying, of course, it was well known the 17th century Lutheran dogmaticians, as well as their 19th and 20th century would-be successors, have attempted to argue and insist that Luther did substantially uphold and maintain a view of scriptural authority which included factual inerrancy. And Michael Roy, you know, is a recent example from the Iowa Synod of the last generation or two generations ago, and in the contemporary controversy within American Lutheranism. I recall a statement from Paul Tillich when I was taking his course in Theology of the Reformers at Harvard University, that he claimed that Luther did not accept this position basically, so that loosely speaking, this would be in accord with Dr. Lotz's presentation. But he made this statement that Luther was not always consistent in this area. As in so many areas, Luther can be quoted in different historical contexts, in different situations, in different ways. And so it ends up saying that in polemical situations, Luther perhaps could be quoted as supporting a more, in modern terms we call biblicism, or a fundamental, something that would lend itself to the fundamentalist position. Would you agree with that analysis?
I will not recant. It seems to me that the plausibility of the argument that Luther's doctrine of biblical authority is based on the Bible's formal attributes, on its character as a supernatural book. That's what I call biblicism. The plausibility of that is that, in fact, Luther accepted the tradition of an inerrant, verbally inspired Bible, and that was not at issue at all with his opponents. The question that has to be asked is, did Luther arrive at the assertion of the sola scriptura by arguing in that fashion, by beginning with the Bible's divine supernatural attributes? I went to the Luther text with that question in mind. I wanted to discern what is the logic of the argument. One can turn to Luther and find hundreds of quotations in which he is speaking of the Bible as God's own word, verba divina. But that is of no help to us in asking why did he assert the sola scriptura and on what ground. And therefore, I attempted to give here citations from Luther's works that would disclose or exhibit what might be called the logic of the argument. And I find consistently that argument moves from the solus Christus to the sola scriptura. It moves from the pure gospel to the worth of Scripture. It does not begin with the Bible's formal character.
Yes, please. Would you make your question brief, please?
It does seem to me that prior to Luther, the co-inherence of Scripture and tradition was, as I said, axiomatic. I think no less so in the early church than in the Middle Ages. And in that respect, there is radicality in Luther's sola scriptura. It means now the tradition is viewed differently and is searched for faithful witness to the biblical word. It does not mean, however, that the tradition is rejected. The sola scriptura is most compatible with a positive adhesion to the tradition, to the hermeneutical, exegetical tradition, but that tradition itself is itself under judgment. Now, it is sometimes argued that what Luther did was to bring about therewith the rupture, the separation of Holy Scripture from Holy Church, and that there is no vital connection, no living link between Scripture and Church. Just on that point, one has to be careful not to so overemphasize the principle of the clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, whereby, for Luther, it interprets itself. One must not overemphasize that perspicuity to such a degree that the message, the content, the gospel is, so to speak, understood as something axiomatic, or that gospel literally speaks itself. What has to be seen for Luther is that the praedictamt, the ministerium verbi, the office of the holy ministry is itself the magisterium, if you will, which brings to contemporary expression the biblical gospel. But again, that bringing to expression must be normed and judged by the biblical gospel. And of course, it's for that reason that the biblical exegete and preacher must also have capacity in the original biblical languages, because if you are unable to read and interpret the text for yourselves, you are again dependent upon the glosses, which means today the Bible commentaries.
Your question is,
how would Luther respond to Bultmann?
Okay.
Well, what we must remember, again, you see, in moving from the 16th century to the 20th century, is that what was axiomatic to Luther is no longer axiomatic for Bultmann or for other contemporary exegetes. I say to my students sometime that for Luther, the devils in the 16th century, because they believed in the virgin birth of our Lord, the virginal conception and birth of our Lord, and because they also believed in his bodily resurrection, according to Luther, the devils in the 16th century believed more than many theologians in the 20th. So in responding to Bultmann, you see, for Luther, the emphasis on the gospel and on the real presence of Christ in the gospel is, of course, also itself predicated on the reality, the factuality of salvation history, of that redemptive history recorded in Scripture, and preeminently the so-called Christ events. So we're working in such a different intellectual milieu with such different presuppositions that I don't think it's simply possible to say that here is the blanket judgment that Luther would make. One question I have always had in the bit of reading that I've done with Bultmann's theology, his work on the New Testament and on demythologization, is the degree to which, in fact, both the past and the future are collapsed into the present moment of charismatic proclamation. There is, of course, implicit in his entire theology this polemic against Heilsgeschichte, against redemptive history, in favor of the existential moment. I think Luther would say that that was not faithful to the total biblical witness. But what we have to go on to ask is, why would a theologian want to make that kind of assertion? And the only way in which we can understand that is to study the history of the development of thought since the 16th century, to see what is the new locus of the theological task.